ברוכים הנמצאים ברשות ראשי הישיבות, ראשי ישיבה, ברשות עזי וחביבי רבי יוסף גלמידי, שמרהו האל, ברשות עזי וחביבי רב גבריאל קוסקס, שמרהו האל, ברשות קהל קדוש. It is a great privilege always when I'm invited to speak to anything that's connected to a real yeshiva. And this yeshiva that we're here tonight is a real, authentic, genuine yeshiva kedusha. But I would like to just make one correction for the record. This yeshiva has had Sephardim attended since its inception. This is not a new thing. As a matter of fact, there has never been a yeshiva in Klal Yisrael that has not had Sephardim. And I'm talking about the works of Harambam, Rabbeinu Yitzhak Alfasi, the Rashba, the Ram, the Ritva, and all the major Rishonim that of course emanate and have their origins in Sepharad. The only difference now, if I may say, is before you had the Sepharadim on the bookshelf. Now you have them in the classroom and in the seats. But Sepharadim are always there. So I'm very happy to hear that Baruch Hashem, the yeshiva, has introduced this policy of incorporating Sephardic studies as well. If I may say to the Rosh Yeshiva, I don't know if he knows how great his zechut is, what he's doing. But there was a great rabbi that I'm sure you all heard of, and I met personally a few times. His name was Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky. He was one of the Gedolei HaDor. His son today, Rav Shmuel Kamenetsky, is the Rosh Yeshiva of Philadelphia. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky was in a yeshiva in Israel, in Jerusalem. That yeshiva is called Kol Yaakov. Kol Yaakov is headed by the great Sephardic sage, Rabbi Yehuda Ades, the son of the great Tzaddik Mekubal, Hakam Yaakov Ades. His son is Hakam Yaakov Ades. Some of you might see him by the Kotel, in the Netzach HaMaminyan, with the shabby talet, and running around and making all the kavanot. Anyway, Rabbi Yehuda Ades has a policy in Kol Yaakov that he accepts as a policy 50% Sephardim and 50% Ashkenazim. It's by quota. On purpose, he keeps the yeshiva split down the middle. So when Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky was asked to speak, he said to see Sephardim and Ashkenazim sitting under one roof, and they're learning with camaraderie, and they're learning with harmony, and they're studying together, Shevet Achim Gam Yachad. He said that, I'm quoting, he says, I have no doubt when Mashiach Tzidkenu comes, one of his first stops is going to be to the yeshiva at Kol Yaakov, because it is these types of unions, it is these types of partnerships between Sephardim and Ashkenazim in the Bet Midrash that brings the Mashiach, and therefore he's going to come from yeshivat Kol Yaakov. So I say tonight that that's in Israel, but he's going to have to come to America to pick us fellows up as well. So I say tonight that Baruch Hashem, the closest thing that we have to this model of the great yeshiva in Jerusalem is the yeshiva over here, Torat Chaim, where we have now an acceptance and a policy where Sephardim and Ashkenazim can study together. Be'ahava, be'shalom, be'ahdut. So I have no doubt After the Mashiach comes to my synagogue to pick me up, I'm going to make sure that he makes a trip down here to the Yeshiva Shel Mata here in South Florida. And Be'ezat Hashem, he will take us all to Jerusalem. So I say that in the name of Gedolei Yisrael. So they didn't look at this thing as a small, you know, that we're just bringing Sferadim and being Mekarev them. They held it's a great thing to have, you know, two different groups, the major groups of Klal Yisrael, to be united. So I'm proud to be here. And I understand it well. I myself am a product of Yeshivot Sefaradim and Yeshivot Ashkenazim. And we owe them both great gratitude. But to have it both under one roof, so you get the best of both worlds, I think it's fantastic. So, Hizkuviyah Metz Levavchem, Kolem Yahalim Lehashem. It's also great to see tonight the wonderful turnout. I guess I'm talking to parents of the students of the yeshiva, and therefore I will direct my comments to what was put on the flyer. If I'm not mistaken, it said something about raising children. But I'm sorry to tell you, it is true that I have given B'liayi Nara, and thank God, thousands of lectures. But I never gave a lecture on raising children. That's not my topic. I don't talk about it. I was never prepared to speak about this topic as well, because I don't believe in it. I don't believe in the concept of raising children. But I will tell you what I've spoken about many, many times, and that's the topic of raising parents. Now that's something that I'm very comfortable to talk about. You see, some of you came here tonight and you said, good, he's going to tell us how to raise our children and we'll get all pointers. Well, if you came for that, you might hear something derech agav, you know, by the way. But the main thrust of tonight's talk is to raise parents. And it's based on the first commandment in the Torah. In Sefer Bereshit, the Pasuk says, Peru urvu. Well, Peru means be fruitful. We know that. Well, what does urvu mean? Urvu means multiply. Well, isn't that redundant? Be fruitful and multiply? I mean, it's basically saying the same thing twice. So why does the Torah have to say Peru urvu? Just either say Peru or urvu. Obviously, Peru is not urvu, and urvu is not Peru. What is the difference? So I'd like to tell you what Rav Samson Rafael Hirsch said. He said that Peru means to be fruitful. Yes, that means to have children. Urvu means to multiply. But he explains it like this, that our job as parents is to multiply ourselves, our values, our ethos, our ethics. You must duplicate yourself into your children. And therefore, if somebody sees our children, they say, oh, he's a chip off the old block. That the child is able to personify and to have inside of him the traits of the parents. So urvu means multiply yourselves and your values through your children. And that can only come through chinuch. But the question is, how do you raise children? Or better said, how to raise parents? So I'll tell you how you duplicate yourself. We just read last week in the parasha, God tells Abraham to take his son Yitzhak and to go put him on a mizbeach, v'ha'aleu le'olan, bring him as a sacrifice, human sacrifice. Now Abraham doesn't question it, but I always wondered. Well, Abraham was already old. He was a seasoned veteran tzaddik. After all, this was his 10th test. But Yitzhak, Yitzhak was 37 years old, not so old. His father tells him in very clear message, in very clear words, when he asks, Dad, where's the Qurban? You're forgetting the main ingredient. And Abraham tells him in very clear words, you are the Qurban Ola. To me, at this point, Yitzhak's reaction is nothing less than stunning. The Pasuk says, he holds his father's hand and they go together after he knows that he is the Qurban. I mean, what I would have expected in a normal scenario, Yitzhak should tell his father, Dad, I don't doubt that God told you to sacrifice your son, but I think he meant Ishmael. And I'll help you. You got the wrong guy. And even if he doesn't say that, Yitzhak should say to himself, listen, we don't have any cases of old age or Alzheimer's, but my father's old. It can't be that he's saying such a prophecy. It doesn't make any sense. He should tell his father, Dad, before I do the Akedah, I have to go to the mikveh first. I cannot do the Akedah without the mikveh. And then he should run away for his life. Instead, Yitzhak Avinu doesn't miss a stride. And I ask you a question. That reaction, that's not a natural reaction. Our children, I don't know if they would react like that. Where does Yitzhak learn that from? That reaction to go with his father, to be willing to sit on the Mizbeach and to have him slaughtered, where do you learn that? Which yeshiva taught him that? Which textbook? Which book teaches a child that this is the way he's supposed to react? Well, I'll tell you where he learned it. And I have no doubt that that's where he learned it from. He learned it at the Friday night table. Of course, Abraham and Sarah, you have Yitzhak, Ishmael, if he attended, and they're sitting at the Friday night table, like we do. And Yitzhak Avinu must tell his father, Daddy, tell me some stories when you were young. He says, oh, you want to hear an amazing story? He says, one day I was in, well, you don't know me, your grandfather Terach, we're not related to him anymore, but Terach, he had an Avodah Zarah factory, and one day my father went on a trip, and I took the Avodah Zarah and I decapitated all of them, and he got angry at me, and he called the authorities on me. He said, what? Your father called the authorities? Yeah, he put me in contact with Nimrod. Nimrod? I read about Nimrod. This guy was Rasha Mirusha. Yeah, I was in his hands. What did Nimrod do to you? Nimrod said, ultimatum. Either you accept upon yourself Avodah Zarah, or I throw you into the fiery furnace. Ur Kazdin. Dad, what did you do? He says, I didn't even hesitate. I don't like to talk about myself, Abraham says, but I'm telling you so you could know a lesson. I didn't even hesitate. Nimrod picked me up, and he threw me into the fiery furnace, and I already accepted upon myself Vanuchi Afar Ba'efer. I accepted upon myself to be dust and ashes. I had no intention to survive it. You mean, Dad, you jump into a fire for God? And Abraham says, of course, it's worth it. It's kedai. Did I know I was going to get saved? No, I did not know. And if I didn't get saved, I would have died al kiddush Hashem. It would have been the biggest zechut. But now that I'm alive, so I live al kiddush Hashem. What a story. Now imagine you're sitting at that table, you hear your father telling you these stories every week. Daddy, tell me another story of Mesirut Nefesh. Oh, it was the four kings and the five kings. And the king of Sodom came and offered me a lot of money. And Sarah says, yes, yes, I was there. He offered him a rechush gadol. What did you say, Dad? I told him, I won't even take a shoelace. He didn't take a shoelace from the man. You could have been a wealthy man. He says, Baruch Hashem, I'm wealthy from God. I didn't want anybody to say that the king of Sodom made me a wealthy man. So you gave up all the money? Yitzhak Avinu is hearing these stories of his father. Every week, another episode. And it's affecting him. I have no doubt it's affecting him. At those moments when Avraham is relaying his episodes to his son, he's not fulfilling Peru. At that point, he's trying to fulfill the mitzvah Urvu. He's trying to duplicate his values into his children. This is important to daddy. For God, we're willing to die for. We're willing to give up our lives, b'chol nafshecha, and if it needs be, our money, b'chol me'odecha. Yitzhak is raised with this chinuch. But guess what? You never know if the child is getting it or not. He nods his head, wow, amazing. But you never know, at that point, did the child get the message? And now all of a sudden comes the Akedah. And now is going to come the test, not the test of Avraham, because we know already Avraham has proven himself many times over. But now is the test of Yitzhak. Did Yitzhak learn the lessons of his father? And all of a sudden, Avraham tells him, now you're going to be the Korban. They threw me into a fire. Now we're throwing you into the fire. And Yitzhak Avinu's reaction is, let's go. At that point, what does God say from the heavens? The angel comes down to the heavens. And at that point, the angel says from the Shamayim, Abraham, Abraham. Why the double language? At that point, God is saying, Abraham, before the Akedah, there was only one of you. Now there's two of you. You have duplicated yourself. Abraham, Abraham. There's two Abrahams in the world. There's Abraham Avinu, and there's the Abraham who's called Yitzhak. You have succeeded not only to fulfill the mitzvah of Peru, but at this point you have fulfilled the Urvu. You have duplicated yourself. From now on, it's Abraham, Abraham. And that's the greatest success of a parent. But Abraham couldn't have done it unless he raised himself first. Because Abraham was so great, he was able to pass over that greatness. But if Abraham wouldn't have succeeded, if he just would have preached greatness, but he wouldn't have modeled it and behaved it, the world would only have one Abraham. It never would have passed on to the next generation. Now that's not only in the olden days. I must tell you a story that I saw with my own eyes. The story begins in 1982. We had gone to Eretz Yisrael in our high school. We were nine boys, and the Rosh Hashiva took us to Eretz Yisrael for the summer. And we visited Gedolei Yisrael, Tzaddikim, Kivrei Tzaddikim. And one day the rabbi told us, we have a very special day today. We're going to Bnei Berak. I'm going to go visit the Stipler Rebbe, Zecher Tzaddik Levracha. I'll never forget that day. We went into the Stipler, and he has, you know, all the Sefarim over there, the Kilat Yaakov. So we told him, Rebbe, he couldn't hear so well, so he had to write it on a piece of paper, and then he would take the paper and would put it very close to his eyes. And we told him, Rebbe, we're learning Masechet Sukkah. Could we buy a copy of Kilat Yaakov, the Stipler's Hadushim on Sukkah? He said, yes, 10 shekel. Shekel, we all took out 10 shekel. We all bought a copy of it. We put it on the table. And then he gave us blessings. And then we left. As we're leaving, the Rebbetzin comes running out and says, Bahurim, Bahurim. What's the matter? They said, the Stipler Rebbe said that you should mohel him. You should be moichel. Mohel him for what? Mohel the Stipler? What did he do that he deserves or needs a mechila? He said, well, you gave him 10 shekel. He's concerned that maybe the shekel fluctuated from the time you left Jerusalem to the time you got to Bnei Berak. So therefore, if there's a discrepancy in the shekel, and you gave him a little extra money, please forgive him. We were stunned. We never knew about fluctuation of money, of shekel. So we asked the rabbi, what does it mean shekel fluctuates? He said, well, you know, it can go from 3.2 to 3.1. So I asked the rabbi, what is the difference between 3.2 and 3.1? He said, well, it's 10 agurot. I said, how much is 10 agurot? He says, we don't have a coin in America to define 10 agurot. 10 agurot is, I said, is it a penny? No, much less than a penny. Much less than a penny. So he sent his wife out because maybe we overpaid him by less than a penny. The rabbi said, I'm also shocked like you. I never saw such behavior like this. I said, and does the shekel fluctuate in 42 minutes from Jerusalem to, is it that volatile? He says, I don't know. I don't know if it fluctuates. It does fluctuate, but I don't know if that quickly. At that point, we learned that the stipler, when he took 10 shekel, it had to be not kosher money. Glad kosher, badatz, bet Yosef, yasham, halav Yisrael. Whatever you're going to tell me about this money, nobody can say anything about that 10 shekel. It's pure money. It made an impression on us. Well, here's the end of the story. The PS of the story is the best part. It was many years later. It must have been 10 years later. A bunch of my friends, a lot of the same guys that were on the first trip. We were in Bnei Berak again. The stipler had passed away by then, and we went to Rav Chaim, his son. In those days, it wasn't a place to visit. The Rebbetzin wasn't giving blessings out. There wasn't a line out the door. You knocked on the door, the Rebbetzin would say, can I help you? We came to see Rav Chaim. He's busy. You can't see. That was very, misudar, very orderly. It wasn't the big hoopla that it turned out to be today. We came to the Rav Chaim's door. We knocked on the door. The Rebbetzin, Aleha Shalom, answered. So he says, we said, we came to see the rabbi. And she was not too happy. She says, don't you know that it's the afternoon and the rabbi's sleeping? You came, what are you coming now for? I said, oh, we didn't even realize, we didn't come to Chas v'Shalom do any damage. So I thought quickly. I said, no, we came to buy sefarim. Because the Rav Chaim has sefarim. She says, oh, sefarim. Okay, what sefer do you want? She put me on the spot. So I know the stipler wrote, the Rav Chaim wrote a sefer on kosher grasshoppers. So I said, Karnei Hagavim. You came all the way from New York to buy Karnei Hagavim? Fine. How much is it, Rebbetzin? 10 shekel. I take the 10 shekel, I put it on the table. We take the Karnei Hagavim and we hop out and we walk away. All of a sudden, deja vu, the Rebbetzin comes running out. Bahurim, Bahurim. Rav Chaim says you should be moichel him. We turned around, we said, we know what this means. We heard this before. We heard this, we know this now. You mean because of the fluctuation of the shekel? She says, exactly, from Jerusalem to Bnei Berak. Where does Rav Chaim learn that honesty from? He learned it from his father. We saw a perfect example. Abraham, Abraham. You don't learn that in a textbook. You can't read that and study it. It has to be brought to you in a live example by a parent, because the stipler's honesty was so impeccable. And Rav Chaim is born into such a home, so he sees it. He sees his mother running out after every customer. Michael, Michael, what? That becomes part of their life. The honesty in the business. The honesty in the money. That's just another example. So the challenge is not raising children. The challenge is raising ourselves. And then our children get to see a great example. And then they have what to learn from. Abraham, Abraham. That being said, there's a famous Gemara. Gemara is in Shabbat. Gemara says that Moshe Rabbeinu went up to heaven in order to get the Torah. And it says the angels protested. The angels told God, "Malilud isha benenu. What is this earthling doing amongst us? What does he want?" So God said, "The Kabel Torah, he came to get the Torah, he came to pick up the Torah." Pick up the Torah. The angel said, "Impossible. Hamudagenu za, this treasure that's been here in heaven for 974 generations. Now you're going to give it to a mortal human being. Ma enosh ki tizkerenu, u ben adam ki tifkedenu. Tenaho decha al hashamayim. The Torah must remain in heaven." By no means were they willing to part with the Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu then turned to God and says, "Now what do we do?" So God says to Moshe, "Give him an answer. Give him an answer." So Moshe Rabbeinu says, "It's not important for tonight," but he said, "I'm worried that they're going to burn me with the fire." When the angels speak, they spit fire. God says, "Don't worry, hold on to the Kisei HaKavod." So he holds on to the Kisei HaKavod and he turns to the angels and he says, "Angels, what does it say in this Torah that you're vying for? That you're making such a protest? What does it say? Kaved et avicha ve'et imecha. Angels, do you have parents? Honor your mother and father. Angels, do you have parents?" And their answer is, "No, we don't. 6 days go to work, on the seventh day rest. Angels, you have business? You go to work that you need to rest on the seventh day? No, we don't. Don't swear on God's name falsely. You go to court that you have to put your hand on a Bible and swear? No, we don't." And Moshe Rabbeinu starts to list so many examples in the Torah that doesn't apply to the angels. And you know what the angels' answer to is? "You're right. You're right. Torah doesn't belong to us. Give it to Moshe." And I said to myself, what an elementary argument. What the angels didn't know, Moshe Rabbeinu had to remind them that they don't have parents. In yeshiva we say, what was the Hava Amina? What were the angels thinking? It's such a basic argument Moshe Rabbeinu was telling them. Do you need to rest on Shabbat? Do you work for 6 days? They said, "Oh, you're right, come to think of it. You know, we don't. So you take the Torah." What were they thinking? Gal Kadosh, I'll tell you what I believe, possibly, what the pshat in this Gemara could be. The angels knew that the Torah must come down to earth. The first word in the Torah says Bereshit, Bishvil Yisrael Shenikraim Reshit, Ubishvil HaTorah Shenikra Reshit, Bara Elohim Et HaShamayim Ve'et HaAretz. God created the world so the Jewish people could receive the Torah. The angels knew that. So what does it mean they were holding on to it? What does it mean they didn't want to part with it? What it means is, they said, of course, the Torah must go down to earth, but we must be the teachers. Torah must be taught by an angel, because only the angel could understand it. Only the angel could communicate the real meaning of it. Basically, the angels were saying, Torah can go down to earth, but the Board of Education is run by Malachim. We want to be the teachers of Klaiseth. And it's not so far-fetched, because the Gemara says in another place that now that we have rabbis, the Gemara says the Rav has to be domeh le-malach. The rabbi has to be like an angel. So the angels were saying, we don't want Rav domeh le-malach. We're going to have malach domeh le-malach. The angels themselves will teach. Now, what would be so bad about that? First of all, the tuition would go much lower. We don't have to pay the angels. They don't need any money. They don't get tired, angels. They don't miss a day. There's no absent. Angels don't have anything else to do but teach Torah. So they'll come on time. They'll leave on time. They don't fatigue. If the kids are rowdy, they spit fire the angels. So you don't have to worry about disobedience. That's an incredible thing. Why would you argue on that? If the angels are willing to take over the Board of Ed, Baruch Abba, good luck. Take it over. We're very happy. We'll build the yeshivas. We'll build the libraries. And we'll give the angels a podium. And you teach Torah to Klal Yisrael. Why is that? Why should anybody, especially Moshe Rabbeinu, have a problem with that? Problem Moshe Rabbeinu had was angels, very nice. You're going to teach Torah. You're going to teach true Torah, deep Torah. Only one problem. You're going to get up there and you're going to say to the students, "Hi, my name is Malach Gavriel. Today I came to teach you about one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother." And you're going to give a shiur with this way and that way and all the details and all the intricacies. And then one student in the back of the room says, "My Rabbi Malach Gavriel, can I ask one question?" "Of course." "Do you honor your parents?" And of course, Gavriel says, "No, this doesn't apply to me." That same angel is going to get up and say, "Shabbat!" And the student's going to say, "Do you keep Shabbat?" He says, "No, it doesn't apply to me." Moshe Rabbeinu says, "You are the least qualified teacher. How could a teacher teach Torah if he doesn't practice what he's going to preach? It's not enough that our children hear messages from teachers and parents. But in the world that we live today where everything is visual, the child and the student is going to be filled with a contradiction. Where an angel can preach beautiful Torah, but it's theoretical. It's in the air. It has no meaning because it has no basis. Because the angel himself doesn't fulfill it." Moshe Rabbeinu said, "Better let a human being come down and teach the Torah. It might not have all the depth of an angel, but at least the child could see somebody that not only preaches, but more important, that he practices it." That's how you raise children. You first have to raise yourself. We have to train ourselves in the practice, and then the child sees it. Now, there is another Gemara that you must have heard of. The Gemara says that when a child is in the mother's womb, the angel teaches it Torah. For 9 months, the angel is teaching the child Torah. And then, right when the child comes out, it says, they click him right underneath his nose by that clef. And that's like a delete button. And everything is deleted. I want you to know something, that angel also stands by the door of the Beit Midrash after every shiur. during the shiur, everybody says, "What a shiur!" And then you leave. "What did he say?" "I don't remember anything he said, but it was a great shiur." So when you leave the Midrash, you have to cover the cleft. You have to cover it so they don't delete it. But now I understand why we forget it. Because God says, although it's very nice to learn Torah from an angel, but that Torah you have to forget. Because you learned it from somebody that doesn't practice. Now go into this world and get a human teacher and human parents that can not only teach it to you from the book, but can teach it to you from living examples, by modeling it. If that's the case, I understand something else. I understand something else. We were always taught that anytime God makes a miracle, in Tanakh, you always have to ask yourself, what was the purpose of this miracle? The Ramban says that by general rule, HaKadosh Baruch Hu likes to keep the nature and the order of creation likes to keep it steady without overturning it. So whenever a miracle is done, there has to be a good reason for it. The Zohar HaKadosh says, En HaKadosh Baruch Hu Oseh Nes LeMagana. God does not make miracles for nothing. So I once asked one of the rabbis the following question. You know, when we came to Matan Torah to get the Torah, an unbelievable experience, an unbelievable event, Tofa'ah, and all of a sudden it says, when they came down to give the Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu, it says, V'chol ha'am ro'im et ha'kolot. It says, and the entire nation, not only were they able to hear what God said, Anochi Hashem Elohecha, but they were able to hear the sounds, or see the sounds. See sounds? I wouldn't even have the words to explain that to you. How do you see a sound? They mean they saw the sound waves? They saw the letters? It's something that we have a hard time experiencing. You could see me, you could hear my words, but you cannot see my words. What does it mean when it says, Ro'im et ha'kolot? Did you need a miracle like that? And if Matan Torah didn't have that miracle, it still would have been an amazing day. We wouldn't have lost anything. What was the purpose of Ro'im et ha'kolot? A miracle that we can't even explain anyway. And the Rav answered me and said that God who gave the Torah to us, He then gave us the secret of perpetuating this Torah. Because it's not enough to give you a book. With the book must come instructions how to teach it. How do you transfer this book to your children and to your students? So with the Torah came an instruction that it's not enough for the student or the child to hear the voice. He must see the voice. Ro'im et ha'kolot. If parents just come along and preach and they tell their children exactly what's expected, but they don't model it, then the child is just hearing it. And when you hear kolot, it doesn't make the same impact as if you see kolot. V'chol ha'am ro'im et ha'kolot. Jewish education must be visual. And that's why I say again, it's raising parents. It's impossible to raise decent children until we raise ourselves. And only then are we able to duplicate ourselves. In a few weeks from now, we're going to read about very, very, very important, super important event that took place that still has ramifications till this day. That was that wrestling match that took place between Yaakov Avinu and the angel. Mind you, that angel was the Satan himself, the Malach HaMavet, the Yetzer Hara. We don't have too many stories in Tanakh of somebody wrestling with the Satan. And here Yaakov goes at it the whole night. And for all practical purposes, he wins the fight. Although the Satan was able to give Yaakov a blow to the hip, enough to cause Yaakov to limp. And the Mefarshim are questioning, what was the significance of that hit of Satan to the hip of Yaakov that caused him to limp? The Zohar HaKadosh says, it's true. Satan was trying to put a poison to put a tum'ah, to put a contamination into Yaakov, but he couldn't. Yaakov was the choice of the fathers, Bechir Shev Avot. Yaakov is the Ishtam Yoshev Ohalim. The Satan could not take Yaakov, but he got him in his legs. The legs represent the extension of Yaakov. The extension of Yaakov represents the children. Well, the Satan couldn't touch Yaakov himself, but there would be a damage of the poison of Satan into the descendants of Yaakov. And the question is, what is that poison? Well, the Satan has a dirty trick in every generation. In every generation, Bnei Yaakov have become victims to a different poison, a different contamination, a different form of tum'ah that came from that fight when Yaakov Abinu walked away limping. While Yaakov himself didn't feel the pain, Klai Yisrael throughout the generations. There were some generations, for example, that there was a big attraction to idolatry, Avodah Zarah. I can't understand it. What's the attraction? You know, you see an idol, you see a Buddha, and you have a desire to rub its belly and to make a wish. We don't even understand the logic of it. Nor can we understand the holiness of a cow. All the other pagan worship. But in the olden days, there was an attraction to it. I mean, it was such an attraction that the rabbis had to pray for God to remove it, because Klal Yisrael would not be able to continue to exist. So that's just an example of different sins that the Yetzirah presented. In other generations, for example, when the Jews were in Egypt, it was the test of poverty. Klal Yisrael lived as slaves for 210 years. They barely ate, besides a little water and halach ma'anya, the poor man's bread that they ate in Egypt. In that generation, it was the test of poverty. When they came out of Egypt, now the Satan gave them a different test, the test of wealth. V'harichen yitzu b'rechush gadol. Now they have to deal with all the money. Now, I'm not telling you what's an easier test, but every generation has its test. Again, wealth has its tests as well. I mean, recently they were talking about this Powerball. I think it was over $1 billion. Maybe $1 billion, maybe $2 billion. I didn't win. A 1.6. But I remember the last one, which was a big one. And we were sitting with Milave Malka, with my children. And I'm trying to tell them, you know, they tell me, Daddy, you got to buy a ticket. I said, I'm going to ask you a question. If we win this $1 billion, what are you going to do with it? So the first kid tells me, I'm leaving the house. I'm going to live in my own house. The other kid says, I'm going to buy a car and I'm going to park wherever I want. And I don't care how many tickets I get. So I said to my kids, look at the test of wealth. You don't even win it yet. You want to leave the house. You want to become a delinquent and park wherever you want. Look what happened. We didn't even win the money yet. Just talking about it, you become wild. You become loose. That's the Nisayon. And then you have our generation. Well, our generation has its tests as well. And I don't want to minimize the Satan's power. You know, we don't have one or two tests. The Satan has many infantries. So there's an army, there's a navy, there's a marines, there's an air force. He has many, many different battalions that he comes after us. As a matter of fact, Gemara Sukkah says in every generation he comes at us from seven directions. The Yetzirah has seven names, representing seven different negative energies that he has. But in this generation he has unleashed one of his dirtiest tricks. Probably one of the worst tricks of all time. A trick and a prank of Tum'ah that we're seeing the greatest casualties. And that, of course, is the test of technology and computers and screens. If you think you're battling this alone in Florida, it's not the case. The Yetzirah that exists down here exists in the Northeast as well. It exists overseas in Eretz Yisrael. Wherever a Jew can be found, the Yetzirah has presented us with this Nisayon. I knew it. When somebody told me, why did the Satan hit Yaakov in the hip? I said, because the Satan was predicting to us his worst Nisayon test that he's going to bring to mankind. It's going to be in the hip of the Jew. That's where we put our phones. That's where the phone rests. And even if you put it in your pocket, but it rests on the hip. Satan says, I'm going to live on the hip of every single Jew. And that gadget and that gizmo, they're going to get hurt from it, and there's going to be collateral damage. This Nahash Yetzirara has been fighting us from day one. After all, it was the Satan himself that seduced Hava to eat from the tree. And then, of course, she in turn seduced Adam to eat from the tree. That was the first sin and the most major sin that brought death to the world. The Satan said, but at the end of time, there's going to be just as big of sin. But this time, it's not going to be only Adam and Hava that ate from the apple. Today, every time we take out our phones and we look at the symbol on the back, we see an apple with a bite in it. The Satan says, I started the world with a bite from an apple, and I'm going to end the world with the Chet of Adam that he's shown with a bite from an apple. We see the Chet of Adam that he's shown in front of us every day. That's the symbol that was chosen, and I don't believe it's by chance or by happenstance. I think that's by design, the symbol that he chose and the place where he put it. The addiction to screens. In the summer in our synagogue in Deal, New Jersey, I was called for an emergency meeting. I said, I'd like to know what the meeting is about just so I could come and prepare it. It was being given by one of our organizations, the Sephardic Bikur Cholim, that runs organizations more for, you know, mental health. So I said, fine, just give me the notes so I can prepare, so I know what I'm coming into, because they're going to ask me to speak and to talk. They said, we're giving a conference to parents on the subject of Fortnite. Fortnite, I don't know what Fortnite is. What is that, a Yerushalmi? Is it a Babli? Where do you find Fortnite? Tell me which book this is. They said, Rabbi, you're behind the times. I went to that meeting and I left shaking. that we have members of our community, parents as well as children, that have become addicted to some game on the computer, on the screen, where children are not going to school because they can't pull themselves away from it. One child lost 10 pounds because he didn't eat. Another child, God forbid, ran away from home because his parents are trying to pull him away. That's just one example of the attraction that one game has caused. And that goes without saying, all the other damages that can come from a computer screen and from surfing the internet freely. I myself, I don't believe that the internet necessarily is a bad thing. I would be putting myself at great risk by saying that, because all of you would say, but Kvod HaRav, all your shi'urim are in the internet. All the Torah is on the internet. And that's why I qualify my words. I don't think in this generation we can be against it. But it's like a knife. You know, a knife, if it's used for a brit milah or for shechita, it's a mitzvah. But if a knife is used, God forbid, for violence and for damage, it can be bad. It all depends how we use it. But one thing is for certain. In our yeshivas in Brooklyn, not the heavy yeshivas like this is. This is considered yeshiva, hashuva, gedola. I'm talking about the mainstream. The schools that have boys and girls together in the same class. Those type of schools. Today in Brooklyn, the policy is a child cannot have a phone that is not filtered, that is not tagged. That means the faculty will check the phones of every single one of 2,000 students. And if they see that the phone does not have the proper filters and gives them access, the child is not accepted in the school. And that's a school that has boys and girls sitting together and is very, we would call, you know, middle of the road, liberal. But even those type of schools are understanding that an unfiltered phone and an unprotected internet is giving a child a loaded gun. And the chances of mistake are much greater than for using it for the right thing. And I believe that should be the policy in every school. A child should not be accepted into great yeshivas like this if he has access. Now, if a person is not interested in the chas v'shalom, the bad stuff, then filtering shouldn't bother them. If anyway you're only looking at good things and coming to, you know, learntorah.com and daily halakha, if that's the only things you're interested in, although I will tell you that you live by the filter, you die by the filter. I mean, my phone is filtered, Baruch Hashem. And I must say that it's sometimes annoying to have the filter on it. Sometimes people ask me questions, for example, and I go to my website, Daily Halakha, because I know we talked about it, and I want to send them the teshuvah. So a lady called me up, and she was pregnant, and she had a question. So I go to the Daily Halakha website, and I type in the search, pregnant. This website is not allowed. What do you mean not allowed? I don't know exactly what pregnant means. Pregnant, nothing wrong with being pregnant, I guess, but the filter that I have won't let that word get by. Okay, so it's not a perfect system. But guess what? I'd rather be inconvenienced by not letting an innocuous word get by than to chas v'shalom letting something else that is very, very damaging get by. I'd rather be inconvenienced this way than the other way. And the children, kol sheken, all the more so. That has to be a standard policy. But of course, if parents do not filter their phones, so there you go again. There goes preaching without practicing. Then already the children are just hearing voices and they're not seeing voices. Then we're just trying to duplicate children without duplicating ourselves. then the message falls on deaf ears. Recently, I was asked to speak at the Chafetz Chaim Heritage Foundation dinner in New York. And of course, they've championed themselves by promoting the teachings of the Chafetz Chaim. That night, I got up and I said the following. I said, well, Shlomo HaMelech, when he talked about the damage of the tongue, Shlomo HaMelech, the wisest of all men, said, Mavit v'chayim b'yad ha-lashon. He said, the tongue, if it's used correctly, can bring life to the world. Kiyem hayenu v'orich yamenu. The Torah itself, which is pronounced by the tongue, it brings life, but it could also bring mavit. A foul tongue, and a malignant tongue, and bad speech could cause death to the world. Just think of the malignant speeches of Adolf Hitler. What type of death that those rabble-roused speeches brought to the world. Mavit v'chayim b'yad ha-lashon. But I asked a question that night. I said, Shlomo HaMelech said, b'yad ha-lashon. Does the lashon have a yad? By the hand of the tongue. Shouldn't he have said, Mavit v'chayim b'lashon? What does he mean, b'yad ha-lashon? And I said that Shlomo HaMelech knew that there's going to come a time where there's going to be a way that we're going to be able to promote Lashon Hara in such ways that it's going to be able to travel from one end of the world to the next in mass ways. That one day the Lashon is going to have a Yad, and that's the texting. That's the yad of the Lashon. In our generation, this pasuk has come true. The Lashon has a yad. And that's another thing that technology, we have to be concerned about. We had a case this summer, in the community. Pranksters, kids, bored kids that have a lot of time on their hands. They went to a kosher restaurant in the community. Kosher, 100%, no she'elot. They bought a hamburger. They want to make a joke. So they let the hamburger out in the sun for 3 days. Now it became all wormy. Vayaram tola'im, like the man. And they took a picture of the hamburger. And they put underneath a hamburger from this kosher restaurant. And they sent it out. And everybody's laughing, look at the worms, the video. A joke. Well, it's a joke for everybody except the owner. He calls me up and he's a man, he's a gavra, crying like a baby. He says, what avon did I do, Hakam? He says, on a Sunday, I make such and such a thousands of dollars. Today, come to the register, I don't have a penny in the register. These people ruin my business. For what? Video, a text, nonsense, shtuyot, habalim. So I called the mother of this child. And what does the mother tell me? Kvad Arav, I don't know why you're calling me and I don't know why you're all upset. Don't you know my son apologized? Apologized? What is the problem? What do you mean, he said he's sorry? He sent a picture to thousands of people. What do you mean he's sorry? He ruined the guy's business. What's sorry? The sorry cannot compete against this video. This is what we're up against. So whether it's the surfing to the places that obviously do not bring kedusha to our neshamot, or whether it's the texting, or whether it's the waste of time, the sheer waste of time. I was once on the train. I see an older guy. I see him sitting there with his phone. He's going like this, sheti va'ere, back and forth. What is he doing? Turns out he's slicing watermelons. I went to the guy, so you're not embarrassed of yourself? You're a grandfather. You're still slicing cucumbers. And what are you doing? What are you doing with yourself? When are you going to grow up already? You're still involved in this over here? Open up a Gemara. Open up a Mishnah Berurah. He became a ninja. What are you doing? No busha. In public, in the front of everybody, you're making this. But this is the generation today. This is the generation. And the Satan is having a field day. And the way we fight this battle, the final battle of Yaakov, is again through a filter. We have an organization back in New York, it's called TAG, T-A-G. I don't know if you have it here. And they come to the yeshivas. Just like we have guys come to the yeshivas to check our mezuzot, and to check our tefillin, they come to check our gadgets. And they make sure, and they put a stamp on the back, kasher, like in our suits, we have check for sharpness. They put a stamp on the back of the phone. Kosher, checked. Otherwise, we're doing ourselves a disservice. How do we send the kids to yeshiva and want to put Torah in their brains? And from one entrance coming the Torah of Kiddushah, and the other entrance is coming the Tum'ah and the Sitra Hara. That's a great challenge. The bite from the apple. I will say something else that we struggle with in the yeshivas in New York. I don't know if you struggle with it here. And I haven't figured this out yet. There's nobody like our community, and there's nobody like the Sephardim, that's for sure. You know, the Sephardim, they have a timimut. You know, no matter what the level of the Sephardim are, when they came to us in the Inquisition, they jumped into the fire. They'll give up their lives. Even though they don't have it, you look at them and say, this person is a believer, it's inside of us so strong, you can't take it away from us. By the Sephardim, there's no conservative, there's no reform. Everybody's... Go tell a Sephardi who drives on Shabbat, you're conservative. I'm Orthodox. You're Orthodox, but you're driving on Shabbat. I'm Orthodox. That's the brain of a Sephardi. Everybody's Sephardi, Orthodox. Don't tell me I'm conservative or reform. It's a certain sheva of emunah peshuta. Everybody, we believe. And that's the way the members of our community are also. But I was never able to figure out one thing, and I still don't figure it out, and I guess the only way we could really solve it is through education. We haven't figured out yet, and it's a topic I don't like to talk about in public too much, and I'm not gonna make a big talk on it, but because it's a problem that I haven't solved yet. And that's the problem of tziniut. And I don't believe tziniut is only an issue for ladies. I think the men struggle with tziniut just as much, maybe even more. But it's something that we struggle with. I don't know why in certain things we're so advanced, and in certain things, you know, we have a rabbi in our community, Rabbi Diamond. And they didn't be well, Rosh Kolel. He told me the following story. Maybe my wife told me the story that Rabbi Diamond told her. There was he gives a class on Mondays. And you know, there's hundreds of women that come to the class, so he cannot identify each one. And he says, after the class, there's a lady calls him up, and she has a question on the Hashkafa from Rabbi Dessler, Stira, on the phone. Rabbi Diamond says, well, unbelievable, this is, what kind of lady is this over here? She's already asking Stirot by Rabbi Dessler. So he's miyashivet. Well, you could say it like this, you could say it like that. Next week she calls him up. She has questions in Yirat Shamayim, she has questions in Bitahon. Deep, deep, serious questions. She sounds like a Rebbetzin on the phone. So Rabbi Diamond says, when do you know all these, this type of talk? Well, I come to the rabbi's class on Monday. Just do me a favor. This Monday, I want you to come introduce yourself so I know who I'm talking to. Okay, Baruch Haba, of course. Comes Monday after the shiur. Comes a lady standing in front of the rabbi in pants, in the who knows what. And he says, remember you told me I should introduce you. Who are you again? You said after the class I should come and introduce myself. Remind me, Look, what do we? I didn't ask for such an appointment of such a lady to come introduce herself. She says, "Who are you?" "I'm the one with the Rabbi Dessler's country." "Oh, you're the one with the Rabbi Dessler's country." And the rabbi understood, for some reason, there's a disconnect, like there's a missing wire, that when it comes to Sinni Ut, for some reason, and our ladies are great, I don't say no, that's the proof of the pudding, they're great. Nashim Tzad Kaniyot, I don't say no, and the men are just as great. But one thing where there is no tolerance for. Sinut is something that has to be taught eventually, and eventually it has to be accepted and more mainstream, I agree. But I'll tell you the problem we have in the yeshiva, in one of them at least. So the mothers come to pick up the kids from the yeshiva, which is all day long. Our mothers are picking us up. Our wives are great. They're running back and forth. But it cannot be accepted that the clothes that we wear in the street are the clothes that we come to wear in the yeshiva. It cannot be that we allow in the yeshiva, no matter who the parent is, to enter the walls of the yeshiva, which is kadosh, with clothes that are not befitting. So I'm embarrassed to tell, what the parents do. They have an official dress they keep in the car, which I'm all for. I think it's a great idea. We had that in yeshiva. You know, we didn't wear jackets to school, but if you wanted to be the hazan, they had a jacket on the hook, and you took the jacket off, and you had to put it on, and that's the official jacket. So they keep a... So at least you know when you come into the yeshiva, it has to be... just like the men have a certain code during, when they're in the yeshiva as well. I think that's something that, again, I don't know all the dynamics that goes on in this place. You've solved the hardest one. Sfaradim and Ashkenazim, to put them together, that's the hardest one. But then there has to be, you're probably struggling with different levels, you know. How do you juggle all the different levels of all the... But it's worth it to go through that struggle. And it's worth it to figure it out. It's not worth to say, well, we can't figure it out, so therefore let's just give up. Because as I started my dirash tonight from Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky, that when Mashiach comes, he's coming to places like this. Because these are the places that he loves with his ahdut. And they cannot be perfect. But it's a job of the parents. At least when it comes to technology, at least when it comes to the modesty, at least when it pertains to the yeshiva, that these things should be worked on. I have no doubt that most of the things I'm saying tonight, I'm preaching to the choir, I'm talking to parents at Avirat Shamayim, that are all saying, amen, amen, we agree with everything the rabbi says, you're not telling us anything you don't know. And therefore you'll forgive me if I'm speaking beneath. Far be it from me, a guy comes from New York that we have our own problems, to come along now and preach to the fact that you have your children in this yeshiva shows what education means to people. It shows that you have a very, very good standard, a high standard. No school is perfect. The hanhala has to be patient, and the parents have to work, and it takes a lot of give and take in order for this amazing formula to work. It's a composition of chemicals that are not usually put together. But when it works properly, again, it brings redemption and it brings tremendous nachat ruach to HaKadosh Baruch Hu when he sees Hinei Ma Tov U'Ma Na'im Shevet Ahim Gam Yachad. So I say in closing, to continue in your ways, I go back to New York with a great report. I never thought I'd see it, although I saw Yeshivat Kol Yaakov, but I never thought I'd see it in America, this beautiful blend. But for it to work and for everybody to be happy, to me these are Ikare Hadat. In our generation, the Satan is coming after us with the technology and with the Tziniut. At least in the yeshiva, there can be zero tolerance for either of those. And there can be zero tolerance for breaches. We cannot give the Satan even a finger in those inyanim. Because then already, when he gets in, already it seeps in, and God forbid, it's like a termite that starts to eat away at the foundation of the yesodot of the binyan, of the structure. Now it is true, Be'ezrat Hashem, I hope to come tomorrow to the yeshiva and pray. I'm going to pray with the Sefer Adim tomorrow morning. Although I prayed with Ashkenazim in Lakewood my whole life, but tomorrow I'm going to give the honor to our great Sephardic Minyan, which I hear Baruch Hashem is just being inaugurated. So I'm looking forward to that. Although I'm going to have to make my visit very short, I am planning on making it back to New York. Tomorrow, as you know, is election day. I'm sure you have election day here as well. I don't know, whenever I take my kids to Florida, they say, Daddy, I want to live in Florida. Why? Because they don't have school in Florida. So I'm sure you have election day, as we do. So I'd like to go back and to fulfill my civic duty in order to vote. I'm sure you have some important candidates that are running here. I will remind you that Avigdor Miller held that it's a mitzvah de'oraita to exercise this freedom, especially in this election. I don't know who's running and who's the right person to vote for, and I'm a rabbi, so I'm really not allowed to politic. But I will tell you that if the Hakamim are telling you a certain candidate will help Klal Yisrael and help the yeshivas and help Bnei Torah, I think it's worthy. It's not considered to be Tul Torah at all to take some time out and make the proper hishtadlut. But more importantly, I pray that Be'ezrat Hashem, that as a result of tonight's talk, we'll be involved in the highest order and the highest profession of mankind, raising parents. And then Be'ezrat Hashem, automatically, the children will learn. And then, like Avraham Avinu, God could say, Abraham, Abraham, Hayim, Hayim, Yitzhak, Yitzhak, David, David, Sarah, Sarah, Rivka, Rivka. And then, Be'ezrat Hashem, will be fulfilled on us the Pasuk, V'chol banayich lenudei Adonai, V'rav shenum banayich, kol ro'ehem yakirum, ki hem zera berach Adonai, amen ken yiratzon.